let's look again into the 10th chapter of Hebrews. As I mentioned last week, this is a two-part message, and last week I gave you the first part, and we'll conclude the 10th chapter tonight and ease into the 11th chapter. We're looking at the subject drawn from verse 30 here.
God shall judge His people.
God will judge His people. Sin of any kind is an affront to a holy God, whether it is the sin of a sinner or the sin of a saint. And notice, if you would, how chapter 10 kind of transitions for us or evolves into chapter 11 about the subject of faith. You'll notice that chapter 10 concludes with a statement, "Now the just shall live by faith." And in chapter 11 and verse 1, it gives us a description of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Sometimes we conclude a chapter, read a chapter, and think that the writer is taking up another subject. And in this case, he is merely going forward with the same subject, expanding upon it. So in chapter 11, you have set before you the victory of faith. And we'll get into that in our next message. But let's take up our reading again in verse 26 through the remainder of the chapter, chapter 10. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Now let's read verse 1 of the next chapter with it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, let us look into this portion of Your Word with seriousness, with soberness, and with a desire to understand and make application of it in our own hearts and our lives. We ask for the anointing power of the Holy Spirit, not only to speak, but to perceive, to hear and heed the things of Your precious Word of grace. In Christ's name, may Your rich blessings be upon Your people, and may Your people rejoice to know that You have called them out with an efficacious calling, not according to our works, but according to Your own purposes in grace, which was given before the foundation of the world, but is now made manifest by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless this church and its ministry. May we always abide in the doctrines that you've granted unto us to know, and that we might not be ashamed of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray these things. Amen. If you were asked, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? I doubt that any person here tonight would say, no, I don't believe that it is the Word of God. All of us collectively believe that this Bible, this book called the Bible, is the Word of God. If you were to be asked further, do you believe that the Word of God will do the work of God? Would you still be in the positive? Would all of you say that you believe that the Word of God will do the work of God? Now, it's really an interesting thing, a feature about the Word of God. We're told in the Scripture that this word earlier in the book of Hebrews is sharp and powerful and all of that. It can cut and divide asunder anything. The word that God has given is a powerful word and intended to instruct us in paths of righteousness. Well, the Word of God is something that is addressed quite often in the Scripture. And one of those words is this. 8 times in the Gospels and 8 times in the book of Revelation, the Lord said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And so here is a portion of Scripture before us that we've read that ought to interest you if you're a child of God. It ought to be a solemn warning if you're not in the way of the Lord. So let's look at our subject. In verses 30 and 31, the latter part, "The Lord shall judge His people." And verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." As always, we must look at it in its context. It's not a fearful thing for everyone, but only for a certain class who are described in verses 26 through verse 39. We're dealing here with Christians who deliberately continue in a life of willful, presumptuous disobedience to God. It is, we could describe it this way, sin against better light, for it is willful sin after we have received the knowledge of the truth. And as I pointed out to you from chapter 6 as well as last week, it involves or can possibly involve what is called in 1 John the sin unto death. Now, as I pointed out in the past, the Lord stands ready to forgive and cleanse His child upon confession, upon repentance. But if a child of God allows sin to remain unconfessed, God can step in and chasten such a one by the judgment that He prefers, or the one that He feels is in the best interest of that child. It could be weakness, as the Scripture points out. It could be sickness, or it could even lead to, or it could culminate even in physical death for a child of God. But don't get the wrong idea. Not every sickness is a judgment from God. It may be that you were in the wrong environment or something like that. But in this regard, this is the way that God deals with this. As I said in the beginning, sin of any kind is an affront to a holy God. Every vestige of sin has to be addressed and dealt with. God never sweeps it under the rug, none whatsoever. Well, this judgment is called here in our text a fiery indignation. So here's what takes place. Instead of giving up his child to the adversary, the devil, the Lord chastises his child, and by doing so, he robs the adversary of his victim. The judgment and fiery indignation that you read about there in verse 27 does not destroy this impenitent prodigal, but it destroys the adversary's plan, while ultimately it corrects the erring one. Either in this life or at the judgment seat of Christ. Because it is patently clear in the Scripture that a child of God can go so far that it calls for the chastisement or the discipline of God upon his life to bring him to correction. 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, add to your faith these things. He says, if you have these things, you're abounding. But if he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, having forgotten that he's been purged from his old sins, from his sins. Now that applies to a child of God. Well, verse 28 here illustrates this truth. Here we're referred to Moses' law, or the law given by Moses, which clearly made God's will known concerning certain sins, like idolatry, profanity, Sabbath breaking, disrespect to parents, murder, stealing, lying, and adultery. For these clearly forbidden sins, in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice provided. David, in his sin, there was no sacrifice provided for his sin. Nevertheless, we know that he was not charged with that sin. Well, look with me over in Exodus chapter 21 and see this principle stated for us. Nowhere in the law was willful sin left unpunished. Now, here in Exodus 21, verse 14, it gives just in general this idea. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. Now that is the law that the Hebrew writer refers to in verse 28. And then he applies this to the matter of sinning willfully, not under the law, but under grace, as he continues in verse 29. Of how much sore punishment, he says, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, who are these people? Either they are saved or unsaved. There's no neutral ground. There's no in between. They are said to be sanctified by the blood of Christ. Can you say that about any unconverted sinner? It cannot be said, can it? And so here is the application of it. But there's more. Look again in verse 30 and 31. And this is a judgment for willful, deliberate, continued disobedience until God must step in according to His word and purpose, that he will judge his people. Now let me ask you to compare something. Look at that final statement in verse 30. The Lord shall judge his people. Over in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel said to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now here again it says, the Lord shall judge his people. How do we explain this? What does this imply? How do we understand this? He'll save his people from their sins, but he'll also judge his people. Well, the way to understand that, look with me into the book of Ephesians chapter 5, in that latter part of the chapter where it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And in verse 27, he says this, "In regard to the church." Now, what is the church? The church is the body. It is made up of believers. It's the body of Christ made up of individual believers such as you and I who believe. Verse 27, "that he might present it," that is the church, "to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Well, again, I raise this question. How is that going to happen? If the Lord shall judge his people, and here in this text, in Hebrews chapter 10, he is pointing out believers who willfully and presumptuously sin against the light, sin and disobey God. How is he going to present the church unto himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? Well, let me give you another passage in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. And it's somewhat comparable, but it gives us a defining principle here. Revelation 19, verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Now again, I ask the question, how can he present to himself his church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? How is it that he will save his people from their sins, but yet at the same time he shall judge his people? Well, here is my answer to it. The judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ precedes the marriage supper of the Lamb. And for that reason, he can cleanse his bride, cleanse his people at the judgment seat. Do you remember how it's stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 again? If we build with hay, wood, and stubble, it'll be burned up. That's bad works. But gold, silver, and precious stone, that's good works. They'll not be burned up. They'll survive the fiery indignation. But if it is hay, wood, and stubble, he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire, the fiery indignation he talks about in verse 27. The judgment seat will take care of the Lord judging his people. And then he will be able to present to himself his church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Well, let me give some other proofs that these were indeed God's people, saved people. Notice this description of the reception of the gospel message given to us in verse 26. "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth." There is a knowledge that these people receive. Now, the Greeks normally spoke of knowledge as gnosis. Gnosis, if you want to pronounce it that way. But here, there is a prefix added to that word. It is epignosis, which means accurate and precise, or knowledge upon knowledge. It is knowledge that is vindicated. And let me ask you to turn with me to some passages as examples of this. First of all, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 and see this word, epinosis, knowledge upon knowledge, or correct and precise knowledge. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace is multiplied as we come into a greater knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It is the same Greek word, epinosis, here. Knowledge upon knowledge. Then look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, where Paul, in writing to Timothy, makes this statement in regard to the wish of God. 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Just plain and simple, if they come to the knowledge of the truth, they are saved. And then look in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. As Paul gives a warning about what it's going to be like in the latter times. And he says about certain teachers and preachers in verse 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And in essence, he is saying, there are some people who preach Jesus, but it's another Jesus. There are some who are preaching another gospel, but it is not the knowledge of the truth. And then look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, in this prayer that Paul offers up on behalf of the Ephesian believers, as well as all Christians, I believe. He says this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now that is something that we grow into after conversion. We come, we are given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, look at this one. It says, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Knowledge upon knowledge. And remember one final statement. Remember how Paul addressed his concern about his brethren Israel in chapter 10 of Romans. My heart's desire and prayer for Israel that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They had a knowledge external of God, but not knowledge upon knowledge, not the epinosis knowledge. So if they had had that settled, final, vindicated knowledge, they would not have rejected Christ. Well, this knowledge then is something that comes to a believer after his conversion experience. So our text is addressed to Christians. It doesn't refer to lost people. Let us look at some further proofs. Look in verses 32 and 33. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. Here you have the evidence of a true work of grace, the fruits of a real, genuine salvation. They had been illuminated. They suffered for their testimony. They even became a gazing stock by reproaches. But there's more. Look in verse 34. For you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now, is this a description of an unconverted person? Well, of course not. It's the description of one who belongs to God. But look as the evidence mounts. Verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Notice two words, confidence and reward. It's not a matter of losing salvation, but losing the assurance. And the danger is losing the reward. But the evidence grows. Look at verse 36. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. The promise, the reward, will be given at the judgment seat of Christ when Jesus comes. And there, the work of God's children will be judged. There, faithfulness will be rewarded. The unrepentant, disobedient, will be dealt with, and the castaways shall be saved so as by fire. But then in verse 37, it tells us a reckoning is coming. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. We're to evaluate everything in the light of Christ's coming. Then nothing else will count. And so the closing warning in verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. This warning is against drawing back, instead of pressing on for the reward or the crown. But now, it may be asked, what is meant by this final word in verse 39, drawing back? Well, the believer cannot draw back unto perdition. He can draw back and invite the judgment of God, but that appears in and results in the chastisement of God, sickness and weakness and such things. But God cannot go back on His promise. So we're reminded here that we're not of them that draw back unto perdition. That's impossible because God has promised. But of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So it is possible to draw back, but not unto perdition. When a person receives Christ as Savior, the guilt of sin is removed forever, past, present, and future. There's no condemnation for the believer. That person has passed from death unto life. But it is possible, as you can read earlier in the book of Hebrews, to neglect this great salvation. A believer may come short of God's best. So let's remember this. Just because our salvation is free and unearned, our responsibility, grace has its responsibilities. Our responsibility is to work out this salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It makes it all the more greater to heed that admonition of Paul to the Philippians. Because there's going to be an accounting, and in the light of this clear revelation, we need to heed the word of Scripture here. Let me ask you to turn to one final place in Colossians chapter 3 that puts it in a nutshell as to how this is addressed. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 through 25, Paul says, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." And again, who is being addressed? Children of God. And so we need to heed the word of God's grace, the word that He has given unto us. There's a solemn warning given to us in the last church addressed in the book of Revelation, chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, the church of the Laodiceans, who was neither warm nor neither cold nor hot, lukewarm. The Lord said to that church, "I'll spew you out of my mouth." It is a picture, as many people believe, many scholars, a picture of the church in the last church age, the last days. And it pictures for us, paints for us the picture of the Lord standing outside the door of His church. knocking and saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man," any Christian, he is saying, "hear my voice and open unto me, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." It is a picture of our Lord outside the door of his own church in this present time. Why? Because other things are going on and he's been pushed out. With some, it might be things that are carrying on, programs or different things like that, to entertain or whatever. But sometimes he can be pushed out by indifference, by lukewarmness, by sin that needs to be confessed by the people of God. But notice how he says, if any man, sometimes Vance Havner used to say, it takes one man sometimes to start a revival. One man could be a hindrance. One person could be a hindrance to the Spirit of God, to true revival. And so the warnings we're given are not just for our intellectual apprehension or comprehension, but they're given that we might apply them to our own individual case and see that the Lord will judge His people, and that we should have a desire as God's people that when we appear before Him, we would want to give a good report and hear the Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So I urge you to be earnest and pay heed to the Word of God. That's the only thing that we can stand on, and it's the only thing worth standing on.